I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. It's good to see all of you today in church. I send you greetings from Tacoma and from Singapore. Dr. John Battle from Western Reformed Seminary, where I'm studying, he sent his regards. And also our brethren in Singapore as well, whom you have been praying for. And we have been praying for you as well, even in remembering each other in our work of faith, in our labor of love, and our patience of hope, which is in our Lord Jesus. Personally, I would like to thank all of you for hospitality, the arrangement, accommodation that I'm here, and I look forward to having a blessed time with all of you, even in my 2 years of studies here. Okay. Let's turn to the Word of God. Our passage for today is 1 Samuel 1, the first chapter of 1 Samuel. Well, 1 Samuel will be the book we'll be studying together, chapter by chapter, through the weeks. Reverend Chan will focus on God's words taken from a New Testament book, which is the book of Hebrews, right? And I will be expounding from 1 Samuel, right, from the Old Testament. So if you have a habit of actually reading the verses, the passage of the next day's worship service, just remember, right, it's always the, whenever I'm scheduled to preach, there's always the next chapter in 1 Samuel from where we last left off, which means today we cover the first chapter of 1 Samuel. 3 weeks later, when I'm here, we'll go on to the second chapter. Right? So God willing, I hope to cover the first book of Samuel in 2014. And by the end of the year, we can say to ourselves, we have at least gone through one book in the Old Testament. You know, this is like the second month of the year, and I believe it is still not too late to add this additional item into your resolution list. But namely, to go through 1 Samuel thoroughly this year. By God's grace, we can do this together. Is that agreeable? Please allow me to commit this to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your Word. We thank Thee for the Old Testament narratives that we are able to learn precious lessons even from the history of Israel. As we turn our attention to You and start on a new book, this Lord's Day, we commit this together into Your hands. Grant us wisdom and illumine us through Your Word that have been passed to us through the generations, that we can not only know every historical details, but be able to apply what we have learned into our life. We give thanks and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Now, 1 Samuel is the ninth book in the Bible, right? Number nine. And of course, the ninth book in the historical narrative in the Bible. The structure of Old Testament is very similar to the structure of New Testament in the sense that it started with history. So Old Testament, you have, starting from Genesis all the way to Esther, you have the history of Israel from creation all the way until after the exile. Right? Then after that, you have the Psalms, you have the Proverbs, you have the book of prophecies that insert into this historical account in that sense, right? So New Testament is also similar, right? You have the Gospel and the Acts, right? Acts of the Apostles. So you have the history first, then you have all the epistles, right, going into this history. So in terms of structure, they are pretty much similar. So back to Old Testament, Genesis to Esther. And we are starting from the ninth book, which is 1 Samuel, right? So if we want to start from there, we need to know what is before 1 Samuel. So probably today we'll cover around 10 minutes to do a revision from Genesis to Judges in 10 minutes. Then we'll go on to our 1 Samuel, right? Right, in the Old Testament, we learn of the history of creation, of mankind, of early Israel, and how God had actually bound the people to Him through His gracious covenant. that they've been brought out of Egypt up to Canaan. Right? Canaan is the promised land. Right? It's promised the land that is promised to God's people. So by the time of 1 Samuel, the Israelites had actually moved and conquered the promised land. Right? They have conquered the promised land, and it is recorded in the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua. And they have gone through actually hundreds of years living in the land of Canaan, and this is recorded in the book of Judges. But it is not exactly correct to say that they have conquered the promised land. Why? Well, because they have, in their conquest, they have actually left some of the Canaanites living within themselves. So you can imagine, this is the promised land, and then some cities are not conquered, right? Either because of fear, or they say, oh, these people are too strong. We can live with them. Just don't go and meddle with them. Right? Or they show some compassion, say, why don't we live harmoniously with these people? But this is against God's commandment. God says, drive out all the Canaanites. But they did not do that. They allowed the Canaanites to live within them. Right? And this is the internal threat that will come and pester them throughout Israel's history. So you have the internal threat. Right? And then you have the external threat as well. Mainly from the west, you have the people from the sea. The people of the sea is actually the Philistines. Right? In any case, Philistines is where you get the word Palestine. Right? And people from the east, you have the Ammonites. Right? You have the Ammonites. So you have internal threat and you have external threats. And this is pretty much like ourselves, right? You and I imagine ourselves, each and every one of you are like Israel. God asks us to purge ourselves from all our sins, but maybe because of fear, or maybe because of laziness, love, we allow the sins to live within us. So we have all these internal things within us, right, that's going to trouble us through our life. And to add on to it, we have external temptations, right? External temptation. So this is very much similar to what we are facing now. But the book of Judges is essentially a period of seven cycles of apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy means straying away from God. So that means Israel, in the 300 years, in the book of Judges, they stray seven times. Right? You can see seven times they stray away from God, and God sent a judge to bring them back to him again. Right? But what happened after this? They go back to sin, right? They become like complacent and they think back to the sin that they have left. Right? So this is one cycle after another, seven cycles together, right, in 300 years. Right? The savior the person who brings them back from this cycle is called a judge. But do not be mistaken, because a judge is not like what we see today, right? The judge that is living, that is like working the cause, right? Saying that you are legally right or wrong. But in the sense, well, it is correct in the sense that he helps us discern what is right and what is wrong. He helps the Israelites discern what is right and what is wrong. But actually the judge itself, the meaning of judge means deliver, right? So the judge in the book of Judges is the deliverer. Right? So in the book of Judges, the book before 1 Samuel, that is, there are three points we need to note. One, like what I've said just now, after every deliverance, they'll go back to their sins. Right? Why? Because man is forgetful. Right? Get saved, complacent, sin again. Right? And this rings a bell, isn't it? Just like us. Second point, whenever they come back, they will sink even deeper into the sin. Right? That is record. Maybe we just look at Judges chapter 2. And let's turn to Judges chapter 2. There are a few verses that we will be referring in this 10 minutes. Just this 10 minutes time. Judges 2 and 19. Judges 2 and verse 19, I read for you. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. They corrupted themselves more than their fathers, right? So this is the point, the thing, the sin, right? And the Savior actually lifted them, the judge actually lifted them up to a better position, but they sink back again into a lower point. And you can see this cycle going lower and lower and lower and lower, right? So by the end of the seven cycles, by the end of Judges, the beginning of 1 Samuel, what we see is an Israelite that is like the depth of sins, right? The depths of sins. We shall read more about this when we cover Eli and his sons next week. Oh no, next time I'm here, right? And the third point, let us not assume that the judges are actually blameless. That they are like so godly and stuff. Like, it seems like it, right? But a lot, actually, we do not know how, what happened in their later years. But many make mistakes, right? For example, Gideon. We are familiar with Gideon, right? He made a major mistake in his later part of his years. Right? I shall leave it to you to read about it. What mistake actually Gideon made. But what are the lessons that we can learn from the book of Judges, right? Do we forget God in our daily life? Right? While dealing with all the external temptation from outside, like Israel was troubled by the Philistines and the Ammonites, do we still harbor secret sins, like how the Israelites failed to conquer the Canaanites and allowed sins to live within us? Is it true that even this year that has just barely started, you have failed to purge your life of all the sins of last year? Or have you allowed your life to be spent year after year, just like the Jews went cycle after cycle to go deeper and deeper into sins? And at the end of your life, you're just miserable souls, bad testimonies, negative examples for people to learn from. But there are two important verses in Judges. One is Judges 2 and verse 10. We're still at Judges, right? Judges 2 and verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Well, this reiterates the point we brought up just now. The reason why we keep forgetting and keep going back to our sins is because we do not know God. We do not know his works, right? Even if we read in the Bible, we do not believe it. Right? I mean, for the Israelites, right? They have gone through a lot. They have seen the 10 plagues. They've seen Red Sea, Mount Sinai, pillars of clouds and fire, the manna, quails, right? Even for this generation, for the nearer one, with those who cross, those who are with Joshua, they have crossed the Jordan River together. They have seen the fall of Jericho. God has even stopped the time for one whole day in order for them to eliminate their enemies. They have seen all these things. But what happened? They forgot. They forgot, not only that, they did not pass on to the generation after that, right, after them. So what happened is a generation that does not know God at all, right? Does not know of his works, does not worship him in awe and wonder. Right? So this is not something new, right? Even the Egyptians who have crossed the Red Sea, when they are in the wilderness, they are forgetful as well. They murmur against Moses, they murmur against God. Right? So what about us? Right? What do we do with our life? Is the Bible just a fiction to you? Or just a storybook that you read to the children, and when it comes to real life, you say, hey, come on, I don't believe this will happen in my real life. Right? Or does the Bible permeate into your life? Right? Because without the Word of God, there's only one consequence. And this is highlighted in the last verse of Judges. Okay, so we go very fast to the last verse of Judges. What is recorded in the last verse of Judges? I'm sure most of you would know this verse, right? Because it's repeated 6 times in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eye. And we shall discuss the reasons for and the role of kings in Israel as we go on subsequent chapters in 1 Samuel. But now, notice Judges 21:25, it says, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. So it's your life guided by the word, by God's word. Right? Because without God, you can only depend on your own depraved nature, right, to lead you in your life. And what you do is, what we do is, every man did that which that was right in his own eyes. And this will result in yourself as Israel sinking to the depth of our sins. Right? So this is the background, a brief background all the way from, well, mainly from Judges, so that we can understand Samuel, 1 Samuel better. So we launch on, move forward to Samuel. Right? Of course, Ruth is just a story in the period of Judges. Samuel is the last judge and the first prophet in the Old Testament. And he's one of the key persons in the first half of 1 Samuel. Right? There are mainly, well, I should say, 3 main ones. Samuel, Saul, and David. Right? Samuel, Saul, and David. The first few chapters, the first few chapters of 1 Samuel will tell us the story of Hannah. Right? Story of Hannah. How this story of Hannah, this thread of story, fit into that beautiful tapestry of the historical account of Old Testament. Now, Hannah is Samuel's mother, right? And from her, we are going to learn what is consecration. And this is the title for our message today, right? What does it mean to lead a consecrated life, a life that is devoted to God? And so we shall look at this through the life of this godly woman. In the first few verses, you read that, Hannah's husband is a certain man. Yeah, he's a certain man called Elkanah. And Elkanah has two wives, right? One is Peninnah and one is Hannah. And Peninnah has a lot of children, right? In verse 4, we read that she bore sons and daughters, but we don't know exactly how many. Sons and daughters, and Peninnah, in any case, itself, the name, it means prolific, right? Which means can produce a lot. So as such, she produced a lot of sons and daughters. Hannah, on the other hand, it means grace. She means grace. Right? She asked for grace, and later we'll read that she received grace. So you have prolific and you have grace. Now, Hannah is barren, but she enjoys the love of her husband. But she is sad because she does not have a child. Right? And the worst thing is, we read in verse 7, Peninnah actually provoked her. Right? I always ask her about this thing, right? And more than once. As such, she's miserable and she's sorrowful. Right? In verse 6, we read that the Lord himself had actually shut up her womb. Right? Many commentators actually joined us with the historical context, right? So Hannah's barrenness is actually linked to Israel's spiritual barrenness. Right? But through Hannah, you'll get Samuel, and then you'll see the revival of Israel. So God has chosen to bless Israel through the consecrated heart of Hannah. So the first 8 verses paints us the backdrop of this story. From verses 9 to 28, we'll look at devotion, we'll look at consecration through Hannah using 4 points. So you just have to remember 4 points, right? It will test you. Right? 4 points. First one, consecration involved a heart that is close to God. Right? Consecration involves a heart that is close to God. From verses 9 to 18, we see how Hannah actually approaches God in prayer. Right? She has risen early in the morning and go to the temple of the Lord and utters her prayers before him. Right? In her heart, I don't know what happened when she went to the Lord's temple. I don't know what happened. What are you thinking when you come to prayer meeting? Right? But probably, she still have this mocking of Peninnah in her mind. And probably she's just been hurt by those. Some people actually meant well when you console. They say, hey, it's okay. I know what you're going through, but it's just useless consolation. Right? But all these things are running in his mind. In fact, her husband is not very helpful when it comes to consoling Hannah as well. Right? What was his consolation to Hannah? Right? It is in verse 8, right? The husband was actually asking, why are you not eating? Right? Why are you sad? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Oh, this is the worst consolation you can actually give to your wife. Right? Instead, you should give an affirmative. Right? You say, do not cry. You are better than me. You are better than 10 sons to me. That would be better, isn't it? But the husband was like, man, okay, I shall not. Right, so he says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? So this actually aggravate the situation, and Hannah was so sad, right? So there's a lot of pressure on her, She's sad, she's lonely, but she did not fight back, right? She did not fight back. She did not confront her husband. What are you talking about? No, she did not fight back. Right? Neither did she blame anyone. She simply commit everything to God. Right? Commit everything to God. Look at verse 11. She vowed a vow to the Lord, right? To the Lord of hosts, right? She actually invoked the name of the Lord of hosts. Who is the Lord of hosts? Lord of hosts just means the commander of all armies, right? Hosts, armies, right? Which means the Almighty God, the omnipotent God, right? So she actually prayed by the specific name of God, which means her knowledge of God is more than superficial. She was like not saying that, the unknown God in heaven or something. Right? She's praying to the Lord God of hosts, who can do everything if he wills, right? Make everything that is seemingly impossible possible for her. In verse 11, we read in details the contents of Hannah's vow. Right? She asked God to remember her. Of course, that is just human language, right? Human language. God always had her in mind, right? God never forgets. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? The plea to God not to forget her was made, knowing that God will always remember and hear the prayers of a faithful and sincere heart. So she told the Lord Almighty, God, if you give me a boy, I will devote him to you. Right? So as a full-time servant. In those times, a full-time servant shaved his head. Right? This is similar to the vow of a Nazarite. But what we want to note how, so we're still at our first point. Right? We want to note how Hannah said her prayers. Right? She mouthed it. So no one actually can hear it distinctly. Largely because we suspect that it's because her position as a woman during Old Testament time, and also maybe because the sadness in her, right, is so, the hurt in her is like so deep that she cannot put it in words. Right? She cannot put it in words. So in verse 13, we read that she spoke in her heart, and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So much so that the judge, the priest at the temple named Eli, thought she was drunk. She was like, and that Eli was the thing, huh? This woman, this strange lady was actually, I think she's drunk. Now, this is one thing to remember. Right? Consecrations involve a heart that is close to God. Consecration is not an outward display of piety. Right? It is not in articulate and impressive prayers. Rather, it involves a heart that is sincere, is contrite, and is humble. Because if not, then the prayers of an educated man will be better than the prayers of an uneducated man. Right? The pleas of a poet will be better received than the fisherman. The prayer of a lawyer will have top priority in God's ear compared to a shepherd boy. Right? For one thing, if God prefers articulate prayer, then the mute, people who have ability, cannot talk, will have a problem, right? They are in a more deprived position. But Romans 8:26 tells us, the Spirit also helps us in our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. However, at the same time, I don't want to give you the impression that thus articulated and even beautifully phrased prayers are hypocritical and undesirable. Many have used Matthew chapter 6, right, against long and corporate prayers. But this is to take the verse out of context. Right? At that time, Jesus was actually talking about the Pharisees who are actually hypocritical, right? In fact, we have read and heard long and beautiful prayers written and mouthed by godly men and women. And these prayers, their prayers is in sync with the humble and grateful heart, right? With the humbled and grateful heart. And in fact, if you put your prayers, if you plan, if you write your prayers down, or you think before you pray, right? You kind of organize your thoughts, right? And you glorify God with your language. Yes, language is given to us as tools to sing His praise. Right? So, in fact, if we are looking to chapter 2, Hannah can pray very well. Right? Chapter 2 will tell us how, in fact, it was chapter 2, Hannah's prayer was described as a song. And then it's drawn in parallel to David's prayer later. So this is our first point. Consecration involved a heart that is close to God. Right? Is your heart close to God? Do you see God in everything you do? Or do you give God the priority in everything that you desire? Do you spend time reading His word? Do you spend time praying? Right? How big is your God? Is He the same God that Hannah actually prayed to? The Lord of hosts, commander of all armies, Lord that is above all and all. Let's continue, right? Our second point. Consecration involves a faith that is active. Right, this is our second point. Consecration involves a faith that is active. We read in verses 12 to 14, that Eli mocked the lips of Hannah and thought that she was drunk. In fact, these verses tells us more about Eli than Hannah. Right? The priest of God, right? God's very spokesman, could not even differentiate a sincere, faithful believer from a drunkard. Right? How could this happen? By now, Eli was very old. Right? He was, verse 9, we read that he's almost like perpetually sitting at the entrance of the temple. Right, it's in last days. I watch things go by. His sons has grown up. He just sit around, give advice. Right? In fact, in chapter 2, we'll read how sinful Eli's son had become. Right? Hophni and Phinehas. But this warned us against spiritual stagnancy. Right? Spiritual stagnancy. You know, in Chinese saying, there's a proverb that goes, learning is like trying to row a boat against the current. Right? So if you stop rowing, what happened? You fall backwards. Right? So Eli is a learning example to us. Right? We may be like comfortable with life and we have a church, we have a good family, we're not killing one another. Let's keep the status quo. Right? Well, it's okay to slack a bit. I mean, I think, what? I forgot my quiet time. Oh, let's do an exception. Right? Forgot to pray. Didn't you just say that, well, God knows our heart, so whether we pray or not, it's not very important, right? What missions? Let's concentrate on building ourselves in this church. Right? We are not into numbers, so evangelism, mission, not important. Right? So we have allowed ourselves all these excuses, right, for our spiritual stagnancy. You know, I always, when I was a young Christian, I always ask myself this question. What are we going to do for eternity when we get into heaven? Right? What are we going to do for eternity, forever, when you get to heaven? And I go and ask around. And actually, there's a standard answer to this. The standard answer is, we will be singing praises to God. And if you give me this standard answer, I'll just leave it. I will not press further. Because whatever I say will be offensive to some. Why? Because I will, my first failed attempt was actually, so what do you think we'll be doing in heaven? We'll be singing praises to God. You mean we'll be singing hallelujah forever, 24/7? And yeah, I think so. This is what I know. Oh, isn't that boring? Okay, that is when you offend people. They will be like, "Oh, this guy is a heretic. I'm gonna be a heretic from outer space or something," right? But what are we going to do in heaven? In fact, the Bible does not tell us, right? We know about the new heavens and new earth, but what exactly do we do? We have eternal life, definitely. We have everlasting life. But what do you want to do with it? Right? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, actually says that in heaven, we are moving on, knowing more and more about God. Right? And he described this scenario when we move on and then we have loved ones around us who does not believe in God. He says, stay, don't move on, don't go deeper. Right? But we have to leave them because we want to know more and more about God. And these loved ones who are unbelievers are left behind. So if you are familiar with Chronicle of Narnia, the second last chapter of the seventh book, The Last Battle, is actually titled Further Up and Further In. Right? Further Up and Further In. And this is Lewis's best guess. No? He was saying that on earth, you are learning, knowing more about God. And after you died, you have everlasting life. You are also continuing in this quest, learning about God. Right? Well, to make a disclaimer, C.S. Lewis also says that this is his best guess. Right? But I love it. I personally like this explanation, right? Because, you know, God, so much we can learn. Spend eternity knowing a bit by a bit of him, going deeper and deeper, a faith that is actually active, right? A love that is actually active, right? And what happened? Every day is a eureka to you. Every day was, hey, I didn't know about this, and God let me know about this. And I'm like, wow. And then what happened? You sing praises. You're like, hallelujah, this is one thing that I learned today. I'm looking forward to learning more tomorrow. Right, so if everything is a eureka to you, then every day is a praise, is a hallelujah to you. Right? So I want to impress upon you this continuous path of learning and knowing, which has begun even when you are on earth. Right? Some will say that, whatever we have on earth is just a foretaste of what we are going to enjoy in heaven. I think this is about it, right? Or some would say that, Pastor Isaac likes to say that, think of your best experience in life, right? whatever that happened, whatever in heaven is actually much better than that experience. Right? But anyway, suffice it to say that the Christian walk is an active walk. Right? Any spiritual stagnancy will only result in backsliding. Right? Like what we read in Eli and his son and his sons and all the judges, right? All the what happened to the Israelites in the period of Judges, right? They're spiraling down the sins until later in 1 Samuel, I think probably the 4th or 5th chapter, you'll read about Ichabod, right? Which means the glory of God leaving the Israelites. That's a terrible thing, right? That's a terrible thing. So 2 points now. One, consecration involved a heart that is close to God. Two, consecration involved a faith that is active. Now, number three, consecration involved a trust that is simple. Right? A trust that is simple. We're now in verse 15. Right? Verse 15 of 1 Samuel, first chapter of 1 Samuel. Right? Facing the allegation that she was drunk, Hannah will actually explain to Eli, right? No, I'm not drunk. Right, I'm not drunk in strong drink, but I just have this sorrowful spirit. She's not like the wayward daughters of Beliah. She's simply a child pleading, crying out for God. Right? And notice verse 17. Verse 17 contains Eli's response. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." I don't know about you, but if I'm Hannah, I will not be satisfied with this, right? Because Eli did not ask what I am praying about, right? He just said, "Hey, God heard your prayer. Just go in peace, right? Just go in peace." Is he trying to patronize me, right? Is he like, this is just a drunkard and I don't believe what she says. He just go in peace. Right? Or is he like afraid to be associated with me, right? This woman. And actually, we do not know what happened, what is in the mind of Eli. It could be the fact that he's really speaking for God. Right? We have the word called ex cathedral, right? Speaking as orator of God. But humanly speaking, if we are going to take this positively, we could even understand as Eli, this old man, is touched by the sincerity of this woman, right? And from his experience and as a priest, right, he knows that a compassionate God will surely answer her prayer. But that's Eli, right? And this is less important compared to the response of Hannah. And in verse 18, she summarized her prayer with one sentence: "Let thine handmaid have grace in thy sight." Of course, let's remember again that Hannah means grace, right? And what happened? She went her way and did it, and her countenance was no more sad. What miracles the words of Eli did to her life! Right? Just no appetite. Now she can eat. She was sad, but now she is happy. Right? To understand this, we should keep in mind that it is not really Eli that Hannah is believed in. It's actually God, right? Because Eli, she believed 100% that Eli was speaking for God, right? And God said it, and she totally took it, right? With full-heartedly believing in God's promise. Now, many of us believe in God's promise, yet we do not show that in our lives. I mean, take example, right? I know that no matter what, God will always watch over me. But is there something else that I could do? Yeah, I mean, if God, maybe I should do something else to improve my situation. I know that God holds tomorrow, but is there anything to make sure that God actually holds this more firmly? oh, I know God wants me to like walk in this way and have be of good courage, and He'll prosper my path and make my way straight. But wait a minute. Is God's definition of success and prosperity the same as how I would define success and prosperity? Oh dear, I think I have lost my appetite again. These are all the doubts that are going on in our mind, right? Hannah did not have that. Hannah did not have all these doubts. Her faith is very strong and her trust is very simple. She has petitioned her prayers to God, and God has granted to hear, and that was enough for her to regain her appetite and feel joyful again. Right? Simple trust is the key to victorious Christian living. It is a strength that made Nehemiah joyful when he was building the wall for Jerusalem. It's the power given to the disciples to go even to the uttermost part of the world. It is the spirit that led Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees. It is in the very lyrics of Paul and Barnabas when they are singing joyfully in the prisons in Philippi. So what about you? Are you allowing your own will to interfere with God's will in your life? Devotion to God involves a trust that is simple. So we have 3 points now: the heart that is close to God, a faith that is active, a trust that is simple. Point four, consecration involves a worship that is grateful, right? That is thankful, that is grateful. Right? And we have the rest of the story to tell us that. Now, contrary to the art of storytelling, God didn't have any surprise for us. Right? He promised to hear Hannah's prayer, and he has granted her grace. Verses 19 to 20, we read that Hannah actually has a son, and the son was named Samuel. Samuel just means ask of God, right? Ask of God. Verses 21 all the way under 28, the last verse, we read how she fulfilled her vow, right? She consecrated Samuel to the Lord. And verse 28 reads, therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Right? In any case, the word lent, as in Hebrew is sa'al, S-A-A-L, actually is closely linked to the word ask, A-S-K. And we'll come to that subsequent. It's a beautiful word play. And in fact, it's similar to the name Saul, S-A-U-L, which is the first king of Israel. Perhaps God is trying to... what God is telling us is that Samuel is really God's chosen one compared to Saul. But again, we'll come to that in subsequent weeks. But now, what we see is a couple that worship God together, right? Worship God together. Where do we see all this? Actually, worship is mentioned 3 times. In verses 19 to 20, Samuel was given after they have worshipped. Verses 21 to 27 tell us how they have got themselves ready to give the yearly sacrifice and worship. And verses 28 told us that Samuel, after consecration, worshipped God. We cannot dismiss the importance of worship in the life of people in Old Testament time. God is so real to them, right? Well, he's literally in their midst, right? In the tabernacles, and later during Solomon time, in the temple, right? They have held on to worship services, very religiously. And this applies even to Jews today. Right? What about we Christians? Right? Do we view worship service on last day, prayer meetings, as importantly? Right? Or are we that distracted by the world? So forth. More importantly, do we worship God in our lives? Right? The Israelites have the tabernacles, have the covenant, out of covenant to remind us of God's presence. What about us? Right? We must always remember that God is omnipresent, right? Every part of our life, right? You must have God, right? We do not compartmentalize our life. We don't say that, oh, this part of my life is sacred, and this part of mine is secular. We don't say, oh, Sunday is sacred, I leave it aside. Monday to Saturday, I go to my workplace, a dog-eat-dog world, I just do whatever that is right in my own eyes. This is not correct. We should not have this. Well, one of the greatest principles that we've learned from Protestant ethics is that there's never a separation between sacred and secular. Everything that we do, we are supposed to do it in the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians, it tells us. So God, worship of God should permeate every part of our life, and we should devote all our life, our gifts, our talents, our strength, our time in His service. Worshipping Him, giving thanks and praises for whatever He has brought us in our life, and letting it show to the people around us of Christ who is living inside us. So both Elkanah and Hannah worship the Lord, and they have always done so in gratitude, right? Thanking God for His blessings. Now, one thing in verse 22, if you note, Hannah actually asks Elkanah to go ahead with the yearly sacrifice without her. Right? Why? Because she wanted to wait until the child Samuel was weaned, right? What does that mean? That means that she will wait until the Samuel did not depend on her for milk. Then after that, she will pass Samuel to Eli. Right? And so she told her husband, I want this to happen. I want to pass the Samuel to Eli after the child was weaned. And Elkanah actually agreed, right? Actually agreed. And so one thing is very important, both husband and wife agreed. Right, they are on the same page when it comes to worshiping God. And this is very important. Right? We could see Hannah's insistence of taking care of the child as a result of maternal instinct. Right? For who can actually provide for the child if she go to the temple with her husband. Right? But more importantly, what's in her mind is she wants to honor God. Right, she wants to make sure that everything is done properly before she hand over to Eli in the temple. Right? And it is in this spirit that we understand why Hannah asked Elkanah to go alone for the yearly sacrifice. In her mind, Samuel was asked of God, and God had actually heard her prayers and passed to her hand, and she ought to bring up Samuel in the best of her efforts, right? And when Samuel is called, he'll pass all the result of her best effort to God, right? And all this was done not in unwillingness, but in great joy. In consenting Samuel to God, Hannah not only lived up to her promise, she has done her best in serving and in worshiping God, right? Even the willingness to give and to support her son to become a full-time minister. And it's perhaps not wrong to say that Hannah, as mother, she must have like parted with her son with loving tears. And this is not the end of the... Later in chapter 2, we'll see that every year she actually sew a little coat for her son, which is very heartwarming, right? But she would have considered it the greatest privilege to worship God by giving her best to God. So what about us? Do we give our best to God? The best of talent and time? Or are we like the people of maybe the book of Malachi, who offer only like blind, the lame, and the sick of sacrifice to God? A polluted bread? The sacrifice that you would not even dare to give to your teachers in school, or your bosses in your workplace, if they are. We may offend them, but to God, it doesn't matter. Do we have this in mind? Hannah has a high esteem for God because she experienced God. She knows the grace and mercy of God. Right? She asked for grace, and God has granted her grace. Right? And God is going to give her more than that. Samuel is going to become the judge and prophet who is going to anoint the first two kings of the United Monarchy of Israel. Without God, no one will remember Hannah. No one will remember this certain man called Elkanah. Right? But this is much later. This is much, much later. They didn't know all these things, right? When they present Samuel to the Lord, to Eli, what they have in mind is just they're presenting this young and adorable child, their best gift from God, to God, right? And receiving the honor and blessings, right, of being chosen for the service of God, even the Lord of hosts and the Lord Almighty. And thus, this is the end of our study of first chapter of 1 Samuel. Well, 1 Samuel is a very interesting account of Israel history. In this book, we'll see great successes and great failure. We'll read of glorious achievement, and we'll read of shameful defeats. We'll see devotion, we'll see fellowship, but we'll also see jealousy, we'll also see rivalry. Right? We'll see the rise and fall of kings, but keep in mind that behind all this, our sovereign God is always in control. Our sovereign God is always in control. So God willing, in 2 weeks' time, we'll be continuing with studying of 1 Samuel chapter 2, but for today, let us just round everything up by going back to the 4 points. Consecration. Why don't you tell me? Consecration is, number one, a heart that is close to God. Number two, involve a faith that is active. Number three, trust that is simple. And the last one is a worship that is grateful. Last three. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty Lord of hosts, we thank Thee for all Your provision and blessings in every part of our life. Teach us to consecrate our lives to You. Hold on to us even as we strive to hold on to You. Give us faith. Give us faith that is not stagnant, but instead active, seeking You and Your will. Remind us to always trust in You, no matter what comes our way. And fill our lips with praise and worship every time we come before You. Cleanse us again of our sins, even as we consecrate every part of our life into Your hands. We give thanks and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.